We're at the end of chapter 8 in the Gospel of John. Always as a review, because some of you weren't here last week, like me, and some of you are just joining us. Jesus is at the Feast of Booths. He's teaching there. He's making some claims that are not sitting well. And there's this progressing revelation that is coming of Jesus. These claims about who he is, where he comes from, his origin. And as Jesus is teaching and making these claims, that progressive revelation of who he really is becoming more and more clear. But at the same time that this revelation is coming forth, there is a progressing disdain for Jesus among the Jewish leaders. And beloved, we see the same thing in our witness for Christ today. That if you begin to speak about Jesus, and the more you progress in an understanding of who Jesus is to people, it's met with greater disdain. Like if I say that Jesus is a good man, probably not much disdain. If I say Jesus is a good teacher, probably not much disdain. But as I go further, because he was a good man, no doubt, a perfect man. He was a good teacher. But if I say more than that, that Jesus is a sinless man, disdain becomes greater. If I say that Jesus is the Messiah, the way, and there's no other way to the Father, disdain comes. If I say that Jesus is God incarnate, he is God in the flesh, disdain comes. So as Jesus is teaching and revealing who he is, it's being met with a progressing disdain among the Jewish leaders. Now some in the crowd as well, just like these Jewish leaders, they want Jesus arrested and killed. Some, by grace, though, have believed, hopefully unto eternal life. We know that some others have made a profession of faith. They've said that they believe, but as Jesus reveals more about himself, even those who have made a profession of faith, the reality of that faith being genuine saving faith is being revealed that it's not so genuine after all. It's mere mental assent. Last week, Jesus made it clear. If, conditional, you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. The evidence of genuine faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith, is persevering faith in Jesus Christ unto the end. The evidence of genuine saving faith, how can I have assurance that I'm in Christ and my faith is genuine? The evidence is the abiding in Christ, the abiding in faith, the persevering of that faith unto the end. So if we make a profession of faith and we don't abide in Christ, like some of these, they fall away. We have no assurance that we're in Christ. And as Jesus said earlier, we'll die in our sin. If we've made a claim that we believe, like some of these Jews in the crowd, but there's no evidence of that faith being active and alive, we can have no assurance that we're truly his disciples. If you remember with me the parable of the sower, the seed being the gospel goes out, and it falls on different soils, which is the heart. And we know that some of those soils, it's immediately snatched away by Satan, but there are two mid-soils in there that seem to sprout up. They may make professions of faith. They may seem to be joyful in Jesus, but it's among the rocks where it can get no roots down, or it's among the thorns where the cares of the world choke it out. And the evidence that those two soils or hearts or those faiths are not genuine is they don't persevere. They take no root, they bear no fruit, and they fall away. If you abide in the words of Jesus Christ, then you can know you're his disciple. The main point Jesus keeps pressing home to these Jews and to us today is this. If you claim to know God, the litmus test is how you respond to Jesus. I believe in God. I know God. I'm with God. I'm God's children. Well, how do you respond to Christ? Because that's the litmus test of whether this faith or knowing God or where he knows you is genuine or not. The Jewish leaders here, they claim to know God. They're arguing with Jesus, we know God. They claim to be the offspring of Abraham, and they are in a blood sense, but they believe that we're the children of Abraham, therefore we're the children of God. Well, not all of Israel is Israel. Jesus keeps telling them, if you truly knew God, you would accept me and my teachings. If you were truly Abraham's children, you would accept me and my words. Last week, Jesus declared to the leaders, you are of your father, the devil. And the reason you do not accept my words or claims is because you're not of God. What a statement. People who believe they're of God, and Jesus says, you're of the devil. And he tells them the reason you don't accept these things is because you're not of God. And I thought about that this week, and I thought, you know what, saints? The opposite of that is true too. Meaning, if you do, by grace, accept the words of Jesus Christ, namely his claims of deity and Savior, and you embrace those in faith and you abide in those, the reason we do accept those is because we are of God. We are of God by grace. This morning, Brother Jack taught on total depravity, the depravity of humanity. All born after the seed of Adam are depraved, and all we do is sin. And that God would reach into that pit of sinners and choose us and awaken us. And because he's chosen us and awakened us and regenerated us and transformed us, we see Christ and we embrace him in faith. We are of God. And how kind God has been to do that. Listen, if we sit here this morning saying, well, I'm not like those Jewish leaders. I receive Christ. You need to realize the reason you have received Christ, the reason you're abiding in Christ and faith in Jesus is because you're of God. And the reason you're of God is because God set his unconditional love upon you in election. He chose you not because you're smarter than these Jewish leaders. And he chose you despite you. He set his love upon you, and the Spirit came and awakened you and drew you to Christ. And you sit here today believing in Jesus, abiding in Christ because you're of God because of grace. And we should all say amen. We have no boast in anything but the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That alone is our boast. Well, in our study today, the Pharisees are going to continue their personal assault on Jesus Christ himself. They can't trip him up with their words. They can't refute his teachings. They can't deny his miracles. So they turn to verbal assaults, mocking and blasphemy. Verbal assaults, mocking and blasphemy. In fact, they're going to make the most blasphemous accusation in verse 48. They're going to attribute Jesus' teachings and works to demons. Jesus, then, in our text today, will make one of the most glorious promises that he's been making through here with even further clarity for those who keep his word, for those who abide in him. In verse 51, he's going to tell them this. If you abide in my word, you will not see death. That's a glorious promise. And we need to understand, what does he mean by that? Then in verse 58 today, Jesus will make the most clear, definitive claim to his deity. When he tells the leaders, before Abraham was, I am. This will substantiate that promise that he made, that if you're in Christ, you're not going to taste or see death. Who can make that claim? Who can say that? Well, only Yahweh can say that. Only the one who gives life and takes life, only the one who's conquered death can ever make a claim like that. And his very claim in verse 58 will substantiate and be the foundation of why you and I can find rest, that we will not taste death if we're in Jesus Christ. A glorious, glorious passage before us. So let's read it together. John chapter 8, starting in verse 48 through 59. Hear the reading of God's holy word. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered them, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. Let's walk through this together. Verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, when it says the Jews here, it's referring to the Jewish leaders. They're the ones speaking here when they say to him, "Are we not right to say you have a demon?" Now, when they say to him, "You have a Samaritan," we studied this before because this isn't the first time they've brought this up. This is an insulting racial slur. They're implying maybe that Jesus' father is a Samaritan. Remember, there's a mystery about Jesus' father. They don't subscribe to the fact that he is born of the Virgin through the Holy Spirit, but there's a mystery. So they attribute the mystery to say this: "Your father must be a Samaritan." And that is a racial slur to them, because Samaritans, if you remember, the Jews would refer to them as half-breeds. They've intermingled with the Gentiles. They've married together. And in the Samaritans, they don't worship in the temple. They worship on the mountain. Remember back in chapter 4 with the woman that Jesus spoke to? So they don't believe the same things the Jews believe. And the Jews probably count them even worse than the Gentile, the dirty sinner Gentiles, because these had some lineage, but they went out from it and they intermingled with the Samaritan Gentiles. These are the worst of the worst. Aren't you a Samaritan? Do you see what they're saying? Beloved, it's sinful what they're doing. It's a practice that we see today. When someone can't refute the truth that's being put before them, they will begin to slander you. In fact, they'll begin to insult you. And beloved, if Jesus endured this for sharing truth and he was sinless, Scripture teaches us, we expect something less when we stand before people and proclaim truth and show them who they are in light of God's word, that they're sinners. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for his name's sake," for Jesus' sake. Not that they say things about you because you're offensive in and of yourself, but when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for the sake of Christ, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, because great is your reward in heaven." Proud, to be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. Well, they don't stop there, though. Next, they make the most serious accusation with the most serious of consequences. They say to Jesus, "You have a demon. You have a demon." It sounds very similar to what happened in Mark chapter 3. You can stay where you're at. I'm going to flip back to Mark chapter 3 because I want you to see the seriousness of the accusation. Mark chapter 3, verse 22 through 30. Listen to the similarities. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He, Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebub and by the prince of demons because he cast out demons.'" So by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. "And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided itself, it cannot stand. And if a house is divided itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house.'" Now listen to this. "Truly I say to you," here's the warning to these people. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And then he clarifies what all this means in verse 30. Listen to it. "For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So Jesus cast out demons, he healed, and they said, "You did that by the power of Satan." That's what they said. "You have a demon." And that's what these Jews are saying to Jesus now. They can't refute him. They can't undo his teachings. They can't deny his miracles. So they say, "Well, you're of a Samaritan. You've got a demon." And Jesus says, "You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll never be forgiven." Now, I know there are different thoughts about what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is or the unpardonable sin is, but from the simplest reading, we can say this. Jesus did what he did on earth empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is why this is not a blaspheme against Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? They said it to Jesus, but they attributed his work and power to a demon. But Jesus says, no, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, meaning the power that I do teach and say these things by is the Holy Spirit. And when you attribute my works to a demon, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, there's no forgiveness for you. You talk about a serious offense. These men are so hard-hearted that God himself stands before them, empowered by the Spirit. He lives a sinless life. He does miracles. He proclaims truth. And they say, "A demon did that." Now, I know that people say, well, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is this hardening of heart and continual resistance of the working of the Spirit of God. And I know why people get there. But at its simplest reading, what it's saying is this. You attribute the works of Jesus Christ empowered by the Spirit to a demon, you're never going to be forgiven, as evidenced by how hard your heart is. This is as serious as the accusation gets, beloved. This is as serious as it gets. How does Jesus respond in verse 49? Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Jesus does not need to defend his own glory. Why is that? Because there is another one, God the Father, who is seeking Jesus' glory. Now, when did we learn a few weeks ago that Jesus would receive his glory? Do you remember that? Look back at verse 28. Of John chapter 8. Look back at verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.'" When they lift up Jesus, then they'll know. His glory will be revealed. What is that lifting up pointing to? The crucifixion. When Jesus is lifted up, when he is crucified, and what follows? You'll hear, God confirming Jesus. Jesus will die. He will be raised from the dead. He will ascend to the Father. He'll take a seat because he's finished his work, and it'll be his awaited return. And at his return, we talked about in verse 28, when he returns, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the cross begins that final bringing to. So they don't want to give him glory, they don't want to give him honor, but he says, I don't need to defend my glory. There is one who is seeking my glory, and he's the judge. What does that mean? The futility and arrogance of man to think they can thwart the plans of God. In our Friday morning attribute study, we just studied the decree of God. That God before time decreed. And all things are being determined by that decree and sustained by that decree. And this, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, seated ascension, and return is in that decree. These guys, these Jews are working against it, and Jesus says to them in essence, do you know who you're working against? You're trying to rob me of glory? God has already decreed that I will be glorified. Nothing can thwart the plans of God. The futility of man to thwart the plans of God. Beloved, think through this with me. If this is true of Jesus, that the Father is the judge and he has decreed something, these guys are working against his glory, but God's going to glorify the Son at the beginning of the lifting up on the cross, and that's been predetermined and planned and nothing can change it. Isn't it true as well that that decree that went out before time is towards you as well? And we talked about this last time. I want you to think about it. If the judge, referring here to the Father. Think of the judge. Whatever the judge says is over. I know we have in America the court of appeals. There is no court of appeals with God the judge. His declarations have finality to them. And you got to get the picture. The judge, God, has made a declaration and slammed the gavel regarding that he will glorify the Son. But I want you to apply that to yourself in this sense. To your justification. If the judge, the one who is ultimate and determines, has made a legal declaration that me, a hell-deserving sinner, because of my union with Jesus Christ through faith, is righteous forever. That legal declaration that Jesus says, I don't need to defend myself. There's one who's going to make me, glorify me, and he's the judge. There's truth in that principle that says this. I'm forever, eternally declared righteous because the judge has spoken it over me. Let me ask you this. Do you live by feelings or faith in those realities? That if the judge, the one who matters, has made a legal declaration over you once and for all because of the work of Christ and your union to him, he looks at you as his son through faith and declares you righteous. Do we live in that reality? Do we rejoice in the morning? I've been declared righteous. I fear all too often we still seek the glory of man. I need the approval of man. I need people to think good things about me. The one, the judge, the only one that matters, loves you and has declared you righteous. Why don't we live in light of that? Why do we worry? Why do we seek glory from man? Why do we seek the praise of man? We've been received. We've been declared righteous by the judge. We're to live in faith in light of that reality. Well, I don't feel so good today. I don't feel so righteous today. We live by faith in the declaration of the judge. If you're in Christ, you're righteous. And it should motivate you to become more righteous in yourself. Well, the Jewish leaders have made possibly the most serious accusation against Jesus that can be said, saying he has a demon. And in verse 51, Jesus gives one of the most hope-giving promises for those who will keep his word. Listen to this promise in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. Just ponder that for a moment, and then we're going to try to understand, what does he mean by that? I say to you, anyone who keeps my word, and what he means by that, I'm going to show you that in a minute. He means anyone who believes in the things that I've been saying, that I'm God and I'm the Savior. Anyone who comes to me, remains in me, believes in me, keeps my word, abides in me, will never see death. You think of the world's thoughts about death. The fear, I don't want to talk about that. Don't bring up death. The fear of it, why? Because the conscience, the common grace conscience knows there's a rendering coming. There's an accountability coming. And death signifies the beginning of that. The fallen man, although they may deny it, they know there's a God. They know that they have sinned, and they know they will have to give an account. Now, they suppress that in unrighteousness, but they know it. They don't want to talk about it. By grace, we've been redeemed, and we know this, Jesus Christ paid that debt. So death no longer for us is the beginning of eternal destruction. It's the beginning of eternal life. We will never see death. So Jesus is not referring here to physical death, but eternal death. What the Bible sometimes says as the second death. Hebrews tells us it's appointed for every man to die once and then face judgment. That fear is what humanity and fallenness is trying to suppress and doesn't want to talk about. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We don't have to worry if we were going to die anymore. We are going to die and immediately be cast into the presence of Jesus Christ. We will not taste death. We will not see death in a spiritual sense. Jesus already addressed this. Let me show you a parallel verse we already covered to give you further clarity of what he means here. Look at John chapter 5, verse 24, and look at the parallel of our verse in verse 51. Truly, truly, on the top, truly, truly. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will never see death, has eternal life. One is a negative statement, verse 51, he'll never see death. One's a positive statement, he has eternal life. So what does Jesus mean when he says, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death? He means what he said in verse chapter 5, verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes has eternal life. And look what he says at the end of verse 24. He does not come into judgment. That's that second death. He has eternal life, so he doesn't die. He doesn't come into judgment because he's passed from death to life. That's good news, saints. If you're in Christ, you've passed from death to life. You will not see death. You will not see the true death, the spiritual death. No one wants to experience the physical pain of earthly death, but it's so different for us because the last breath we take here, the next inhale, will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Death for us is just the doorway into glory. We don't have to fear that anymore. We know what's on the other side, and we long for it, and we look forward to it. We say with Paul, come, Lord Jesus, come. Deliver me from this. I want that. I long for that. To die is gain for us. There is no second death. Revelation 21:8 speaks of that second death. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all lying, their portion will be with the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's the death we don't see. The Jews later on will say that we don't even taste of it, and Jesus doesn't correct them. We don't taste of that. That should compel and change how you live the here and now, though. I'm not going to taste the second death. I get the glory of the inheritance of Jesus Christ for all eternity, meaning what? I don't have to live for the inheritance on earth. The inheritance is what Christ is going to come and restore for all of us. So that's why it's inconsistent for us to treasure temporal things on the earth when Jesus Christ has secured eternal things for us in glory. You should be marked as having a greater treasure than this earth can offer. Are you marked by that? Do the unbelievers around you, even though everyone in this room has nice things, you all have nice things, I have nice things, praise God, enjoy, it says in Timothy, those nice things, but they're not ultimate. In other words, stop living as though they're ultimate. Stop working so hard to get more of those things. Why? Because they're passing away, and what Christ has secured is eternal. You should be a marked difference. You can have nice things, but they don't have me because Christ has me. I found a greater treasure. I speak more about that treasure to come than anything this world can offer me. Is that true of you? And they should come to you confounded. What is this hope in you? When you get the diagnosis, you don't lose it all. You still got hope. When you lose your job, you don't lose it all because you've got another hope. What is this hope within you? And then we get to stand up and say, it's Jesus Christ. People should be asking us that question. It doesn't mean you go live in a cave with one shirt. Look how pious I am. But it means, have him or not, it doesn't mean anything to me. I've got the greatest treasure. It's Jesus Christ. Well, revealing the callousness of their hard hearts, the Jewish leaders don't repent and believe. They double down. They double down. Look at verse 52. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Now, why are they even more convinced now? Look what they say next. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my or your word, Jesus, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? In other words, who do you say that you are? And saints, I've asked this question to you no less than 100 times from this pulpit. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus? Your answer to that question and your embracing of the truth of that answer to that question determines everything. These Jews are looking at him like, you've told us that we'll never taste death. Abraham died. The prophets died. Who are you to say that? And you got to stop right now and ask yourself, who do I say and believe that Jesus Christ is? That's the question. That's the question before us. Is he just a man? A historical figure that was very moral and a good teacher, as the majority of the world would say? And they respond to him in the like. They believe he's a good moral man and a good teacher, and they give him the respect as a moral man and a teacher. But if he's more than that, then you should live in light of who he is. So who is Jesus? If he's just a good teacher, maybe consider his teachings, take some of them, leave some of them, but he's just a good teacher. But see, if we believe he's more than that, and we do, then we should live as though he's more than that. Who do you say that you are? Are you greater than Abraham and the prophets? Think with me for a moment. What kind of man says, if you keep my words, you'll never taste death? Do you remember the guards back in chapter 7 were told to go get Jesus? And they returned without him and they go, well, where is he? Remember what their answer was? Man, no one ever spoke like this man before. That was their answer. And they were right. No one has ever spoken like this man before. If you keep my words, you'll never taste death. I mean, if I said that to you, you'd go, whatever. But this is someone else saying it to you. And that's why he can't just be a good teacher. He can't just be a moral man. He has made claims that no other man has made. No one has ever spoken like this man before. The guards were right in that. They were wrong in that they did not embrace him. But you can't have Jesus who you kind of submit to, casually worship. He is either what he claims to be or he's nothing. Lunatic, liar, or Lord. And he has said here, if you keep my word, you never die. You don't taste the second death. Who do you think you are? Abraham never spoke like that. Moses never spoke like that. Why? Because Abraham and Moses were pointing forward to the one who would dare speak like that, Jesus Christ. Jesus answers, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God, but you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. He uses Hebrew parallelism here. He repeats a phrase that means the same thing, but says in a different way to add emphasis here. Did you catch what he said? Jesus reminds them again that you guys claim to know God, you really don't know him. You don't know him. And he says, but I do know him. But he said, if you have not known him, I know, if I were to say I don't know him, so here's the flip side of the same statement. I do know him, but if I say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. So he said twice, you don't know him and I do know him in two different ways. He's affirming again who he is, who knows God, and think of the kindness of God to Jesus to do this to them. Because recognize this, if they don't become convinced that they're lost apart from God and in great need of a Savior, they're never going to be saved. So he keeps going back, you don't know God. You are not safe. You don't know him. I know him, you don't. You're a liar. This is to the Jewish leaders. He makes it crystal clear for them, you're lost. If you die right now, you're going to perish in your sin. Now, some have asked, and maybe you've questioned as well as you've read the Bible, does Jesus ever come out and say, I am God? Sometimes, I don't know, you've probably felt the same way. Like, you read what Jesus' interactions are, and he speaks in a way, and he tells us why he does it. But he speaks in a way that doesn't seem so clear all the time. It's actually a form of judgment upon the people. He tells the disciples, he speaks in parables so that they won't know. But sometimes we read that and we go, well, why won't you just come out and say, yes, I'm God, yes, I'm the Messiah, repent and believe or be lost. Why doesn't he just talk like that more? And some people might even have said to you, you claim to be a Christian. You know, Jesus never, ever claims to be God. He never claims to be God. He says things that might be mysterious. He never claims to be God. And you as a Christian would say, oh, yes, he does. And you go, but where should I go to show them that? Right here. Verse 56 through 59. That's where you're going to go. At least one of the places among many. Maybe here, though, the most clear declaration, possibly in all of Scripture, that Jesus is God. Follow the train of thought with me, okay, as we enter into verse 56. Jesus has said, if anyone abides in my word, they will not see death. The Jewish leaders struggle with the thought because Abraham and all the prophets died. So they say to him, are you greater than Abraham? Because he died and the prophets died. And this is the response. Look at verse 56. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now pay attention to the language, the carefulness of words Jesus is using here. Jesus says, definitively, as an eyewitness would speak with first-hand account. Did you get that? Jesus speaks definitively as an eyewitness with firsthand account, look what he said. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. There's no equivocation here. He is making a clear declaration of reality as only a firsthand eyewitness can do. Now, what does he mean when he says, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day? And there are some different thoughts to what specifically Jesus is pointing to. Some of the thoughts point to Genesis 15, 17. This is the covenant God makes with Abram about his offspring. And they say, well, Abram then understood that it wasn't just merely a son that he was going to have, but he would be the father of many nations. And through his offspring, all the people of the world would be impacted. And Abraham was able to put that together. Others point to things like Genesis 17, 17. This is where he tells Abram in his old age, past beyond the years that you can have children, and Sarah is past beyond the years, and he says, at this time next year, you're going to have a child, and Abram laughs. And most of us interpret that laughter as a whatever. But a lot of the rabbinic teachers, and they may be right in this, they interpret that as a laugh of jubilee and joy that God is going to fulfill the promise. Or in Genesis 22, 8, when God says to Abram, take Isaac up to the mountain and sacrifice him. And what does Abraham reply there? He says that God will provide a lamb for himself. Meaning what? Whether it's one of these things, all of these things, what Jesus has made clear though is this. Abram rejoiced that he would see my day, and there's the offense. He speaks as a firsthand eyewitness with declaration. Abraham saw it and he was glad, but did you notice what Jesus did there? If Jesus would have said this, Abraham knew there would be a Messiah, they would have had no issue with him. Because the teachers of Jewish, they're looking for the Messiah. They believe Abraham knows there's a Messiah to come. What Jesus did that was so offensive to them is he said, Abraham knew about me. It wasn't just that he knew that there was a Messiah to come. He put himself in the position. Did you read it there? Abraham rejoiced that he would see, not a Messiah, that he would see my day. He put himself in the position of Messiah, and then he spoke as though he was there with Abraham. Because he said he saw it, and he was glad. He rejoiced. And they can't handle this. One, because he put himself in the position as Messiah. Not a general one will come, but that's me. But two, he spoke as though he saw Abraham's rejoicing in that it was Jesus. And they can't handle that. Know this from this text, and then we're going to go to verse 57. How are people in the Old Testament saved? They are saved by faith in the Messiah. How are people of the New Testament saved? They are saved by faith in the Messiah. How are we saved? We are saved by faith in the Messiah. Does this mean that Abraham knew Jesus' name? I don't think it means that. I don't think it means that. But Abraham was saved because he believed in Messiah to come. The people in John's day, as this was occurring, they were saved as they believed in Messiah before them. And we are saved as we look now to the seated Messiah who has completed his work and is soon returning. We believe in Messiah. We know that it's Jesus because he's been identified in this New Testament. But mark this, no one is saved just by believing generically. They are believing God for a Messiah to come. It's always the means of faith, and the object of salvation is always Messiah. More revealed as we get to the New Testament and us now with the full revelation, But no one is saved because they believe that God would give them some land. That doesn't save anyone. People are saved because they have faith in an object, a Messiah. And as it's further revealed who it is through Jesus, then it becomes Jesus the Messiah. But we have to understand that Old Testament saints are saved just the way we are, through faith in Messiah to come, who is Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. That's very important. How do they respond to this? If they're not mad now, wow. Look at verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham." You see, they picked up that Jesus made himself an eyewitness to this. They picked it up. They got it. What do you mean you, Abraham, saw your day and he saw it and was glad? Jesus said, I could tell Abraham was glad when he thought about Messiah to come. I knew that. Why? I was there. That's what he's saying. I was there. And they say, you're not even 50 years old. Abraham's dead. That was 2,000 years. How did you see that? How did you see Abraham? That's the question that sets up the greatest answer and the most glorious statement in all of Scripture about Jesus' deity. And Jesus answers them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's his answer. How did you see Abraham? They're recognizing that Jesus has said he pre-existed. And they're going, "You're only 50. How did you pre-exist?" Now, if Jesus only wanted to say he pre-existed, he would have said this: before Abraham was, I was. That would have given them the answer to pre-existence, which is a deity claim. But that's not how he answers. He doesn't want any room for question about what he's getting ready to say. So he doesn't answer, "Before Abraham was, I was too." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And you say, well, what's the significance of that? It's what Brother Jack read out of Exodus chapter 3 at the beginning of the service, which was what? "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Well, what shall I say to them?'" So God's going to give a name here. It's to be used for all eternity. He's going to give a name to Moses and to us through the revelation of Scripture, that he wants all to know who he is, and this is his name. Verse 14, "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" That's my name. I am self-existent. I am self-defining. I am who I am. I'm God. That's what he's saying. And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered through all generations." This is the definitive declaration of God's name in all of Scripture for all that he is in his holiness and majesty. This is what he's to be known as. Do you know what those words, "I am" in verse 14, translate in the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew text? The exact same words that Jesus just spoke, "ego eimi." Jesus, without question, wants absolute clarity when they say, "How did you see Moses? You're only 50 years old." "Before Abraham was, I am." Did Jesus ever claim to be God? That's the most definitive declaration of Jesus' claim to be God that could possibly be made in human words. You and I don't feel the weight of it because we don't pull in the thrust that even the unbelieving Jewish people had of God. They didn't like to pronounce his name. That's why it's Yahweh. They don't want to use those words because he's holy and reverent. And Jesus stands before them and attributes those words to himself. Did he ever claim to be God? This is the most definitive declaration of godness that can be made, and Jesus just made it. How did you see him, Abraham, all those years ago? I am. You know what he's saying? Remember the burning bush? That was me speaking to him. That's what he's saying. And they grasped it. You say, well, how do we know that's what he really meant? Because the ones who could best grasp it are Jewish scholars, and they grasped it. You say, how do we know they grasped it? Look at verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They knew exactly what he was claiming, because blasphemous statements like taking the name of our Lord Yahweh and attributing them to yourself is as blasphemous as it gets, unless, of course, you're him. So they knew exactly what he was saying, evidenced by their reply, but they didn't embrace it. They rejected it. They wanted to kill him. You want to see the depravity of man? God incarnate standing before man, declaring, I'm God. And they pick up stones to kill him. Now, before you or I go, what is wrong with these people? I want you to know that is you and I outside the grace of God. If we were there outside of God's grace, we would have picked up stones to kill God. Man is not just neutral to God, mankind, but because of the fall, they're as opposed to God as Satan himself. And God saves some of them. I'm astounded that he makes a people from that level of depravity and sets them apart for his glory. How can we be sure that if we abide in Jesus and his words that we will not see death? Because there's only one who can make a claim like that and then fulfill it. Only Yahweh created the universe. Only Yahweh gives life. Only Yahweh conquered sin and death. And only Yahweh can give eternal life. Jesus made the claim, if you abide in my word, you will not see or taste death. And to substantiate it, he said, I am. You should be flooded with hope. If I stood here, Bill, and I said to you, you abide in my word, you won't taste death. Even if you think I'm a great person, you're going to go, he's going to die just like me. What's he going to do? But it's Jesus Christ, the great I am, stands and says, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. You'll never taste death. You can take him at his word because he is God in the flesh. Now, because he's God, your response to him should match for who he is. If he's God, if he really is God, if he really is I am, as they rightly understood because they wanted to stone him, but they rejected him because they didn't believe in him. But if we who claim to have believed in him, if he really is the I am, how should you and I respond? And I'm not just talking about immediately repentance and faith, but I'm talking about your adoration on a daily basis, your worship on a daily basis. Your affections, your speech, your thought life, your obedience. Children, it's hard to obey your parents because they struggle every day in their parenting. And they're really not worthy of obedience based on themselves. But you should obey them because Yahweh has said, children, obey your parents. So when you obey your parents, it's really because you're obeying God. And we, too, should obey God. But I'm afraid so often the thought that people can make statements like Jesus is my homeboy is so offensive in light of this verse. Isaiah gets a glimpse of this Jesus with his train filling, his robe filling the temple there. And he falls down as a dead man. Peter gets a glimpse of him coming off of the shore. And he says, get away from me. John in Revelation gets a sense of him, of an angel, and falls down like a dead man. He says, get up. And Jesus is your homeboy? You're going to put him on pictures of him on your clothing? You know why you don't have pictures of Jesus? You should not have pictures of Jesus? Because you don't make pictures of God. It diminishes who he is. You can't capture him in a picture. Any try or attempt to paint something of who God is falls short. And Jesus is God. That's why we don't have pictures of Jesus, because he's Yahweh. We need to revere him for who he is, saints. And I'm talking about, yes, in salvation, at the moment of justification received by faith, but more than that, as you and I live every day. In my own life, I'm so sick of myself saying, yes, I know Jesus died, rose, ascended, it's coming back, and he can save me, but he can't handle my situation today. How pathetic. That's not this Jesus. He can't handle your circumstance today. He just overcame sin and death. If you're in me, you don't taste death, and I can't handle your current struggles. That's not seeing him rightly. And as we come across texts like this, our understanding of Jesus should be going up, the revelation going up, and then we should respond in light of who he is. This is the one who created the universe. This is the one who sustains the universe. This is the one who spoke to Moses from the bush. Moses couldn't even walk near the burning bush with his shoes on. Yet we flippantly talk about him. Do you see an issue there? And you say, well, what about grace? Doesn't it draw us near? Yes, by grace we draw near through faith, but it doesn't remove the reality that he's a holy God. That he should be revered and obeyed. That he is to have preeminence in everything. In your life today, we need to be people that respond in faith for who Jesus is, and we live in light of who he is. Otherwise, how real is our faith? Meaning what? We should be a people that don't worry, that don't fear, that don't idolize things and put them higher than Jesus, because he is God. He's reigning, he's ruling, he's towards you, he's for you, and you're good. Let's be a people that respond now. Why study God and his attributes if it doesn't change how you live in the everyday reality of your life? If it doesn't change how we assemble and worship, how we sing and pray, our flippancy towards sin? Let's live in light of who he is. He is holy. Look at our fighter verse as we end now. Ascribe to the Lord, Yahweh, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Why? Because he is God. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. When we gather, this is who we're worshiping that we have read about here. Tremble before him. I asked the men on Friday, when's the last time we trembled before the Lord? When's the last time we trembled? You say, what about grace? Grace doesn't remove the tremble. Grace is believing that even though I don't deserve it, I can come near, but you're still God. All the earth, say among the nations, and listen to what we should be saying by word, but also by life. The Lord Yahweh reigns now, today. Look what it says. Yes, the world is established. That should give you so much hope. The creator and sustainer of the universe, his decree has gone out, and the world is established. It won't be moved. It's predetermined
by a good God, he will judge the peoples with equity. This is our God. This is our Jesus. This is whose spirit is in you if you're in Christ. We're going to pray, and I've changed our closing song, not because the one chosen wasn't a great song, but it seemed as I read through them that going back to holy, holy, holy seems more appropriate right now. So, brother, if you guys can come up, I'll just let our singing be the closing of our glorious and great and holy God. Let's stand.